Open up in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We've been going through the book of Acts, looking at some of the different sermons that were preached. And you've probably noticed, as we've been studying through these, there's been an expansion to the crowds, the audiences to whom the gospel was being presented. It began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 as Peter and the 11 rose up and preached the gospel, the first gospel sermon on that day, as the Holy Spirit came down on them and they were speaking in tongues and making known in different languages the great works of God. And so the first gospel sermon there was preached in Acts chapter 2, and most of us are probably pretty familiar with that. And slowly it began to work its way outside of the city of Jerusalem to the entire area of Judea. That's where we find Stephen preaching, kind of expanding out outside of Jerusalem into just the Judean territory as he preaches to a group of Hellenistic Jews. And as he preaches to them the gospel, they don't like the message. They hate Stephen. They hate Jesus. They hate the gospel itself, and they take him in an angry rage outside of the city, stone him, and leave him for dead. Well, Philip takes up the mantle after that, and a great persecution arose after Stephen's death. And much of the church inside Jerusalem scattered to the outer areas, to Judea. And Philip, who was one of the seven chosen alongside Stephen, takes up the mantle laid behind Stephen in death. He carries the gospel to a place that's never been before, to a people that had never been before, that is, the Samaritans. So he travels to the region of Samaria, and he carries the good news to the Samaritans. That was somewhat acceptable, although quite elite, for the Jews, because the Samaritans were at least somewhat Jewish in their family, their genealogies, and somewhat Jewish in their beliefs. So that was somewhat acceptable. However, it's going to take a jump today that is going to be troublesome for many of the early Christians. In fact, Jesus had this logistical plan for the gospel whenever in the beginning of Acts, where he says to the apostles, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the outermost parts of the earth." And that's where we're going this morning, as we're going to consider the first gospel sermon to the Gentiles. And I've thus titled our study, "The Gospel is for All." That's a phrase that Bubba used a couple of times during the course of his meeting. We'll look at it in a little bit different sense, because it wasn't believed to have been for all. It was initially believed to have been for the Jews, but the reality that the gospel isn't just for Jews, it's for Gentiles also, is the great mystery that Paul writes about in Ephesians 3, when he says this is the mystery that God had kept hidden from the ages, that the Gentiles were, through Jesus Christ and faith in him, going to be brought into the kingdom of God. And so we're going to see the first sermon preached to a Gentile family. Let's just start and work our way through the text. Acts chapter 10, let's look at the first 8 verses. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now, send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel spoke to him and departed, he called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Before we get into the text, let me just make a couple of interesting, perhaps historical observations that will give you a little more appreciation and a little more understanding of what's taking place here in Acts chapter 10. So this is a very zoomed-in map of the Judean region during the days, the first century. And so there you have, in the southern portion of Judea, the capital city, Jerusalem, where the temple was, where the Sanhedrin would have been. Northwest of Jerusalem is an area right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea called Caesarea. It was essentially set up by Herod, and it was thus named Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus. And what Herod did is he made that kind of the capital, his capital of the Judean province, and he industrialized it because it's right there on the sea. It was a good place for commerce, And he brought in fresh water with an aqueduct and just did a lot of things that were there. And it became a very important city. And so he stationed a large army there to protect this investment at the city of Caesarea. And we're introduced to one of the military men helping guard that city, a centurion named Cornelius, who was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So let me see if I can get all my math straight. We all know a centurion was a captain of 100 soldiers. A cohort consisted of 6 centurions. So 6 centurions and 600 soldiers, that's one cohort. Cornelius was one of 600 men of a cohort that's referred to as the Italian cohort. A legion was composed of 10 cohorts, so that's 6,000 men. So one centurion, 100 soldiers, one cohort, 6 centurions, 600 soldiers, one legion, 6,000 soldiers, 60 centurions. So I think my math is right on all of that. So we're looking at a man of some influence, some power, some authority. And his character is described for us a little bit in verse 2, where we're told what kind of man he was. And I think there's some significance to this. We're told that he was a devout man. He was a religious man, a committed man, who feared God with all his household. And so, not just him, but he's a spiritual leader in his family, and he gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually. So we're looking at a God-fearing man, a religious man, a generous man, a praying man. We don't know exactly in what sense his religion was directed. It seems to me that it was probably directed to the one true God, that he didn't put his faith in idols like all of his fellow citizens would have. Rather, he prayed to the God of Israel. So there seems to have been some Jewish influence upon him. However, there's something significant that was lacking. And at the same time, that being said, is you think about how God is going to use this first family of Gentiles to be the segue of the gospel into the Gentile world and into the broader world. What kind of man is it that he chooses? Well, you go back and you read Jesus' parable about the kind of hearts that received the gospel message. And you've got the stony ground and you've got the thorny ground. And they may receive the message momentarily, but they don't really bring forth any fruit, any lasting fruit. But then you've got the good soil. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing the heart of a man who was ready to receive the gospel. And so it's this man that the Lord uses to preach the gospel to from the mouth of Peter and to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom. And my view on this has always been, because sometimes people want to ask, what about people in foreign countries off in the world where there's just very little chance that the gospel message is ever going to be given to them? My firm belief is that the providence of God can get the gospel and will get the gospel to anyone who has the heart to believe. The principle Jesus teaches is, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. And that's what we see here is a asking, seeking, knocking man. And God's not going to leave him in the dark. And so he sends an angel who speaks to Cornelius and says, send to the city of Joppa, summon a man named Peter, and bring him back. Cornelius, having received the vision, believing it to be from the Lord, then brings two servants, sends with them an escort, and sends them to the city of Joppa to bring Peter back. Let's continue reading on verses 9 through 23. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the 6th hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its 4 corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened 3 times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, 3 men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. So Peter, as he's here lodging at this house in the city of Joppa, he goes up about the sixth hour, that is about noon, to pray. And while he's up there, he becomes hungry, and as they're preparing it, Peter himself receives a vision. So the narrative shifting from Cornelius and his family, his household, to Peter, who is in the area of Joppa. And he's there, and as they're preparing the food, he sees a vision. Peter doesn't seem to have been an over-scrupulous Jew, like some of them would have been. Some of the religious leaders, they would have been the most strict adherence to the rabbinical interpretations of the law. However, Peter was certainly a law-abiding Jew who would have kept the ceremonial and would have kept the dietary commands of the Jews from the time that he was young. And as he sees this great sheet descending with not only clean animals, that is, animals that the Jews could lawfully eat, but also unclean animals, and then he hears this voice commanding from heaven, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," you can tell his hesitancy. Not scrupulous, perhaps, though he was, he kept the law, and he realized some of these things aren't lawful for me as a Jew to eat. Now, Peter, too, perhaps had been prepared a little bit more than any of the others had, because, yes, he was a Jew, but he'd been pushed to a further border than some of the others. Because remember, it was Peter and John of the apostles who came down to the city of Samaria and laid hands on the Samaritans. So the Samaritans were able to receive revelatory gifts. The point in that being, he'd seen God welcoming probably a people that he himself wouldn't have welcomed. Or certainly that the more conservative Jews wouldn't have welcomed because of the impurity of their lineage. And so Peter himself has been a little bit prepared for this, but even he isn't ready for this big step. Samaritans are one thing, but Gentiles, that's another. And so as he sees this coming down, he says, "Lord, I'm not gonna kill and eat those things. There's unclean animals there. I've never eaten anything unclean in all my life." And three times this happened, the voice responds from heaven upon Peter's response. He says, "What I have cleansed, do not call common or unclean." So Peter doesn't fully understand everything that's happening at this point. Verse 17 says, Peter is inwardly perplexed. He's thinking about this and trying to come to terms. Okay, what does this vision that I have seen mean? As this is happening, the envoy from Caesarea arrives. And they say, "Is there a man, Simon Peter, here?" And the Holy Spirit then speaks to Peter and says, "There's some men that are here that are looking for you. I want you to go with them because I have sent them." So Peter is, his mind is slowly being unfolded as to exactly the message exactly that God is giving him. Perhaps now at this point, all that he can gather is that in some way or for some reason, God has cleansed food, unclean food, that once was unlawful for a Jew to eat. But that's just a picture representing something much more significant, a much more significant message that Peter is soon going to come to terms with. And so the Spirit himself comes and says, I sent these people to you. Because Peter's going to be surprised when he goes down and sees the people calling him to their house are Gentiles. But the voice of the Spirit says, "They're there at my command. Go with them." So he goes down and he meets the guest in verse 23. So he invited them to be his guests. And wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall that evening, as Gentiles and Jews were sat down together? Peter having relayed this dream or this vision that he had, these Gentiles relaying the vision that they had, and Peter reasoning through this and trying to understand, trying to comprehend everything that was happening, would have been a very interesting conversation. Would have been a first for a lot of these people. Let's just continue on reading the second part of verse 23, down through verse 33. The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him and went in and found many persons gathered, he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common unclean. So when I was sent for you, I came without objection. I asked you then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Simon goes at the command of the Holy Spirit. And it's probably a good thing. It says some brothers from Joppa went with him. That is, some Christians, Jewish Christians from Joppa went with him. That's probably going to be a good thing. In fact, their evidence is later going to be needed in chapter 11. Whenever Peter is called by other Jewish Christians to task, saying, why did you go into the house of Gentiles and eat with them? And so these Gentiles, these Jews that go with Peter are going to help serve as witnesses, saying, recounting alongside Peter the things that had happened, thus validating Peter's command to do something that at the time was unbelievable from the Jewish perspective. So they travel in. It's about a 30-mile trip, from my understanding, from Joppa to Caesarea. So they make that trip, and they arrive at the next day. They get there to Cornelius' house, and upon seeing him, Cornelius bows down before him, and Peter says, I'm a man just as you are. You want to worship somebody, you're to worship God. And he goes in after making small talk, and he sees Cornelius' family and his friends sitting there. Cornelius obviously understands that whatever is about to happen is of great import and of great significance. So what he does is he calls the people who are nearest and dearest to him and says, you need to come be a part of this. You need to come hear this great revelation that's going to be made known. So Peter goes in and he sees everyone there and he says, why am I here? Then Cornelius recounts his vision that he received to send for Peter, and he says, we're all gathered here together now in the presence of God to hear the words that are to be spoken to us. So he wants to hear, what's this message that you have that we need? And if there's a passage that shows the importance of the gospel and that a person can't be saved by simply good works or religious works, this would be it. Because we're introduced to Cornelius at the very beginning, and he's described as a very religious man. Not only that, but he's moral. He's devout. He's very many of the things that the world esteems. He's generous. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's all of those things. He's moral. He's religious. And if that's all it took for a person to be saved, then Cornelius wouldn't need to hear the gospel. But he needed more than that. He needed to hear about the message of Jesus. He needed the gospel to be preached to him. It's the gospel, not the good works or religious works of man, but it's the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. And so because of that, the Lord directs Peter to his house. Cornelius and his family, they're ready to hear the message. And they say, we're here today to hear the message that you have for us. And verse 34, Peter, this is the sermon if you want to consider that. Verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourself know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I'm going to suggest, and you can take it for what it's worth, but I'm going to suggest this is a very abbreviated version of the sermon that Peter gave. I think Luke is just probably taking and summarizing the message that Peter gave. You'll notice it's a little different, and as I've looked at the other sermons and compared what Peter says here to some of the other things he preached, this is much more expansive in regard to the things that Peter talks about than all of the other sermons. And the reason why is pretty clear. Speaking to Jews, there would be things that the Jews would have known. There would have been a religious background that they would have had that they simply didn't need to be filled in on, that Gentiles who weren't brought up and instructed in the law of Moses and who weren't read and taught the prophets as they were growing up, they would need to hear more. And so Peter takes and he expounds really upon some of the most significant, important, foundational components of the gospel. And let's just kind of look at a few of those so we can see, this is one of the things I want us to see from that. What are some of the fundamentals of the gospel message? Well, here are just a few of them from the sermon that Peter preaches. One, he talks about the holiness of God, because it says at the very beginning, in verse 35, as for the word that he sent to Israel, he preached good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So he preaches about the lordship of Jesus and what that would have mean. He's going to preach about how Jesus was one who brought peace, as Paul would expound on Ephesians chapter 2, and say that Jesus Christ is the source of our peace. Well, to understand why Jesus is the source of our peace, you've got to understand that there's enmity between us and God, and that we need peace with God. And the reason for the enmity is because of our sin. And the reason our sin is significant and it damages our relationship with God is because he's holy. And so I hope you just from this one point able to see there had to be so much more packed into Peter's sermon than just this very simple summation. These men would have had very little knowledge of the instruction of the Jews and of the knowledge of the one true God. And so Peter would have revealed numerous things to them, fleshing out these ideas in probably more detail than we have, which is recorded as a summary here. But he talks about the holiness of God, and that would have also included the sinfulness of man. We should never be afraid in sharing the gospel of speaking about our need for a Savior. And for the reality that all have sinned and all stand guilty before God. And it's Jesus Christ who comes and who makes peace for us. In fact, this is the first step. Unless a person understands their need for Jesus, which involves a holiness, understanding the holiness of God and our own sins, which separate us from God, then you can't understand the need for a Savior. And you can't understand the need for the gospel. He speaks about the divine nature of Jesus, how Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and how he was anointed with power, and then how he went about performing signs and miracles and wonders, which gave testimony to his claim of being the Messiah. He would have talked about the nature of Jesus' death on the cross, how Jesus suffered and how Jesus was perfect and how Jesus hung on the cross and took the punishment that belonged to us, and then through faith in him, how we could be set free. He would have talked about Jesus' resurrection, because you can't talk about the relevance of Jesus' death without also understanding the fact that he didn't stay in the grave. He was raised from the dead on the third day. This would be one of the primary points Peter makes in Acts chapter 2, validating Jesus as the Messiah. And then to place within the people not a dead hope, but a living hope. And then saying, this is the same hope that God offers to us, to those who believe, like Jesus, though they may die, they won't stay in the grave. And so he talks about Jesus' resurrection on the third day. He talks about Jesus' appearance. Well, this is how we know he was raised, because we ate with him. We talked with him. He told us about the kingdom. He showed himself to us to be alive. And so we knew that he died, and we knew that he was alive again. And not only that, he commissioned us, the apostles, to be his emissaries, to go into the world and to spread the good news that Jesus is alive, and Jesus laid his life down for the sins of the world, and that through faith in him, people can have their sins forgiven. And so he talks about Jesus' appearance and commission. And he talks about how there's going to come a day when everybody's going to have to stand before Jesus and give an answer to that. That's what he says down in verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And so Jesus is going to be the judge of all humanity. And every person's going to have to stand and give an answer for how they live their life. Jesus is the one that will be passing judgment in that final day. And you need to be prepared for that. And then, what we might refer to as the good news, that through Jesus and through faith in him, and obedience to the gospel, one can have the forgiveness of their sins. And then we read in verse 44 through 48, the divine acceptance of the Gentiles into the kingdom. While Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from all among the circumcised who had come to Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. So this is God's divine confirmation that the message that Peter was preaching was indeed for the Gentiles, and that as they responded in faith and obedience, that they too could be brought into the kingdom and receive all of the blessings just the same as the Jews. And what happened was an event that only occurred, to my knowledge, one other time in the course of history, that is in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles in the upper room, they began to speak in tongues. You have that being duplicated here. And the reason that's significant and the reason that we can see this wasn't just an everyday event was because the Jews that were with him saw that happen. And since they were amazed, look, if they were used to seeing that every time someone obeyed the gospel, they would have been amazed. It had only happened once before. And so they're amazed when they see this, and they understand finally, as God has put his divine stamp of approval, of acceptance, upon the message to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom. And then Peter, as he did in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, calls them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And so now the first Gentiles are brought into the kingdom of God. Let's think about just a couple of things that we can learn by way of application that may help us in our sharing the gospel with others, some lessons we can learn. The first is this: don't close your mind so tightly that you might miss new things from God's word. Now, let me put a great big caveat by that, because it indeed needs it. I'm not suggesting that we open our minds to every truth, that we or every teaching, every religious doctrine, every new view that comes along, that can be somewhat tempting. Paul in Ephesians 4 describes that open mind to receive everything and believe everything that it hears. He says that's a mark of immaturity within believers. They're swept to and fro by every new wind of doctrine. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. But what I am suggesting is that we not close the door of our mind so tightly that things that God, as we mature and grow in our faith, things that God might allow us to see in our maturity that we did not see in our younger days. And just Peter himself as the example. What would have happened if Peter would have completely closed his mind to this? For thousands of years, the Jews believed they were the only people of God. What if, when Peter received this vision, he would have just closed his mind and refused to believe anything else, because we believed it for 1,000 years, and I'm so convinced of it, I just know we can't be wrong. And so, what would have happened? Well, he would have missed a very significant message for the Lord. Okay, how many times have you found yourself in conversation with someone trying to talk about matters of faith, and they're not willing to open it and have a reasonable discussion with you? They're so convinced of their own rightness, and they just refuse to think, I could actually be wrong about this. You just can't make any headway. How many of us would say that where I am right now in my understanding of Scripture, this is exactly where I am 5 years ago. This was exactly where I was 10 years ago. This is exactly, I stood in the exact same place on all of the things that I believed when I first became a Christian. I hold every one of those today. That's likely not your story, is it? I know that it's not mine. As we grow, as we mature, as our understanding of God's Word deepens, as we're being diligent in the study of God's Word, what happens? Well, we come to realize that some of the things that I was so convinced about in the past, I was wrong. And I'm not saying, again, I'm not saying, be careful of what you open your mind to. When something new is taught to you, deal with that very cautiously and very carefully. We walk in the old paths for a reason, don't we? As you're thinking through things, go to someone who is wise. Go to someone who is older. Go to someone who has reasoned through these things themselves, who has grown and matured in their faith, and say, hey, this is something I'm wondering, I'm seeing, and I'm understanding from Scripture. Can you help me? Can you guide me in that? We need, as Jim so often prays, we need that Berean-like mentality to open God's Word and to open our mind and to search the Scriptures. Not just to believe every new thing that comes along, but at the same time, not close our mind so tightly that we might miss some truth and some growth that God would bring our way. And so there's a big caveat on that, but with that being said, we need to keep our minds open and not be so convinced that I'm never going to change my views about anything that we might miss something from God's word that a more mature faith might reveal to us. And as I said, seek counsel from those who are older. Test the spirits, as John tells us. But let's never be so convinced of our own rightness that we would shut the door completely. And we may find ourselves missing something that God would make known to us through his word. Secondly, as we saw with Cornelius, start with those who are closest to you in regard to evangelism and work your way out. Just as Jesus had a logistical plan, I think there's something of a logistical plan in Scripture for us. The people that are closest to us, our family and our friends, that's who Cornelius had gathered whenever the first sermon was preached. He goes and he gets the nearest and dearest people to him, brings them together and says, hey, come hear this word that God's going to bring. And so start with your family. Start with your friends. Start with people that you're most comfortable with. And then slowly work your way out from that. And then finally, focus on the fundamentals. I have to be careful about this myself because I want people to be right about everything. I want people to know the truth and believe the truth about every single thing there is in Scripture. And there is that's the attitude that we should have. As Christians, we should want to stand on the truth of God's Word in everything as closely as we can. But when you're dealing with someone who is lost, you have to be careful not to chase rabbits and to chase after some of the smaller details. If someone is lost, the first thing that we want to do is to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. After it reaches that point, then from there we begin to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So focus on the things that will bring them into Christ first, and then from that we'll sit down and we'll study and we'll talk through things that will help refine their knowledge of the truth, rather than finding ourselves distracted on some of those